The date was September 1st, 1715. King Louis XIV of France died. He died after a reign of 72 years, the longest reign of any king in Europe. He had called himself Louis the Great. He was the monarch who made the famous statement, "I am the state." His court was probably the most magnificent in all of Europe, and his funeral was pre-planned by him to be an absolute incredible spectacle. It was spectacular as his body lay in state in this golden coffin for 8 days in order to give all the people a chance to come and pay respects to him, longer than any other king. Orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit with only one special candle set above his coffin to dramatize his greatness. And on September 9th, 1715, at the memorial, thousands waited in hushed silence. Bishop Mazelon began to speak. And as he began to speak, he reached down and snuffed out that candle and said, "Only God is great." That one action spoke such volumes. It's not that the people hated him as a king. It wasn't that he wasn't a good king. But no man deserves the title of great. No man even deserves the title of good, for only God is good. We are men and women. Now the Bible does call us other things, such as saints, his children, his beloved, but no man is great. In 1961, J.B. Phillips wrote a book entitled, "Your God is Too Small." And this captures the struggle many of us have because our God is much smaller than the God of the Bible. And this morning, one of my goals is to help each of us grow in our grasp of how great God really is. Because it's so easy to fall into an inadequate view of the Almighty. One of the professors at college, he used to say that when you feel that God is too small for your problems, we need to magnify our understanding of God. And he suggested that you go through the alphabet every single day that you feel God is too inadequate. Go through the alphabet and think of a different attribute or characteristic of who God is for each of the letters. So here are the ones that I came up with this week. See if you can follow along quickly. A is awesome. B is beautiful. C is the creator, divine, everlasting, faithful, great, holy, indescribable, just, kind, loving, magnificent, none equal to God. Omnipotent, personal, quiet, righteous. He is the Savior. He is truth. He is the universe maker. He is victorious. He is worthy. He is Christmas. Sorry, that's the one letter you kind of got to cheat on. I was going to use exalted, but that's even more of a cheat. He is Yahweh. He is zealous. And I'm sure we could come up with dozens and dozens of other words to describe God for each one of these letters. And in our passage for today, we read in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. It's just a short 4 verses, but this is what it says. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now this placement of this passage comes at the end of a very long section of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is correct thoughts. And that section is Romans chapter 9 through 11. And it's been tough slugging through this section. There's been topics that we struggle with, topics that are hard to understand. And he ends off with these four verses. And it serves as a bridge to Romans chapter 12. Now, what I'm going to tell you is perhaps a little disappointing. Next week, I'm not going to start on Romans 12. Next week, I'm not even speaking. Dave Acree is here. The week after that, I won't be speaking on Romans 12 because I won't be speaking. Stan Hamm will be here from Providence Theological Seminary. The week after that, I won't be speaking on Romans 12. In fact, I'm not even going to start on Romans 12 until the new year. But this short four verses serves as a bridge between what we have just learned and what we're about to learn. It focuses on orthopraxy, correct actions. The inseparable nexus between positions and practice is praise. The only way to bridge this position and practice is praise. We must praise God. And these four verses have actually been titled the doxology. Now, many of us are aware of the doxology and wouldn't really call this the doxology, but it is a doxology, an expression of praise to God. And as I read this passage, three simple words came to my mind that hopefully will help us understand what God is saying. They are wow, they are wonder, and they are worship. When you read verse 33, I can't help but think, wow. Let's read it again. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Wow. Man, that verse is just packed with so much. Paul seems to be struggling to find the right words to describe the depths of God's riches. Now, the word depth itself describes the extremely, exceedingly greatness or the enormous distance below the surface. And figuratively, it speaks of God's inexhaustible understanding. It's like space. We stand here on this planet, and on a clear, dark night, we look up into space and we can see stars that are but pinpricks. But space itself goes on forever. Have we even, with all of our gigantic telescopes, seen the edge of the universe? Do we even know where that edge of the universe is? No. And that is God. And Paul is, he's out of his depth. He doesn't even know how to describe it. I was this close to playing that video clip, That's My King, where he says, he's indescribable after describing who God is for 4 minutes. And then he goes on for a couple more minutes trying to describe the greatness of God. But God goes on forever. All we see is just the surface of God, if we can even grasp that. But God understands everything. Psalm 92 verse 5 says, "How great are your works, O Lord! How profound and deep are your thoughts! The deepest part of all the oceans of the world is just over 11,000 meters. That's about 7 miles deep. And Psalm 33 verse 6 compares God's justice to the great deep. And to contemplate the depths of God's riches should lead us to say, wow. And Paul knew that we would need some help understanding even a little bit of this. And in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, there's this wonderful passage that he helps us understand. Once again, I think he's a little bit lost for words, where he says in verse 17, "So that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That's just one small description. Someone once asked me this question. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? I actually had to say no, it has never occurred to me. But God knows everything, and he is totally wise as well. God is omniscient, all-knowing. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures, all of the past, of the present, of the future. God's wisdom refers to the skill in which God weaves his way and his will into that which gives him the most glory. You see, God foreknew all things from the beginning, and having foreknown them, he arranged them in his wisdom to be the way he needs them to be. God is amazing. God is beautiful. God is creator, divine, everlasting. God is so much more. We can't even understand everything. His judgments are often difficult for us to figure out because we are finite. The book of Job says it this way in Job chapter 5, verse 9. "He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted." We can know God in some ways, in some measures, because he has revealed himself, but we will never fathom everything about the Almighty. If you ever begin to wonder why God has done something, open your Bibles and read the book of Job. In Job 26, verse 14, we read, "And these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power?" See, God's ways, sometimes they are just so hard to figure out. We can't understand everything, and his paths are beyond tracing out. What Paul is saying is that God doesn't always leave footprints for us to follow. He does things that can't be traced. Check out Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea." It's important for us to come to the point of realizing that we will never figure out God completely. And that his depths are so unfathomable. But he delights to astonish us by his wonder and his ways. I don't know who, but somebody phrased it this way. "God may conceal the purpose of his ways, but his ways are not without purpose." Now, verses 34 and 35 should cause wonder to rise up within us and to contemplate three questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Oh, man, I wish I could say I do. I wish I could say I have and I understand it all. But the obvious answer to this question is no one. We can know only what he has chosen to reveal in his word. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that there are some things we will never know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Reminds me of the ill-prepared college student who was struggling through his final exam in economics. He happened to be taking the test right before Christmas, and in desperation, he scrawled these words across the bottom of the paper. Only God knows the answer to these questions. Merry Christmas. When he got his paper back, the teacher included this note. God gets 100%, you fail. Happy New Year. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? No one. The word counselor refers to the one who gives information about a situation and or recommends a course of action. Now let's be honest for a moment. Have you ever thought that if you were God, you would do things differently? There's a few of us willing to raise our hand that we've had thoughts like that. Man, if I was God, I would do it completely different. Do you wish that the Lord would consult with you on occasion for the things involving your life? Hey, God, it's my life. I can tell you how to make it better. Really, I can. Have we ever had those thoughts? Is there anyone smart enough to tell him what to do? Do you listen in on God's counsel? And we need to pause here and ponder this because many of us presume to offer God counsel. There's so many of us who have told God, I don't like the way you're running things in my life or in the world. I don't like the way the things are in this world that are shaping up. I think you should do it like this. The world is filled with God advisors. Who has ever been his counselor? Not I. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? The answer? No one. Sometimes we get ourselves in a bad spot and we think that God somehow owes us something. Elihu, one of Job's supposed friends, was also wrong in his assessment of Job, but he was right in understanding God. In Job chapter 41, verse 11, which is where this quote is actually from in Romans, it says, "Who has a claim against me that I must repay? Everything under heaven belongs to me." No one has ever made God obligated to him. We can't give to God anything that is not already his. Actually, he doesn't owe us. We owe him. And no one can say, I have earned your favor, God. Because this side of hell is mercy, and everything this side of heaven is grace. Folks, if there's one summary statement to the book of Romans, here it is. God saves those he is under no obligation to save. What gift of ours would ever put God in a position where he had to repay us? There's nothing we could give God that he doesn't already own in abundance. I love what David said in response to the money he gave to God in 1 Chronicles. Chapter 29, verse 14, we read, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." When we give our tithes and offerings, They're everything that he gave to us in the first place. He is the source of all things. Everything flows from God. He is the beginning of all things. He is the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. A.W. Tozer writes, an elementary but correct way to think of God is as the one who contains all, who gives us all that is given, but who himself can receive nothing that he has not first given. Abraham Kuyper writes, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry. And he does not cry, mine. He's the sustainer of all things. He keeps everything in balance. He is totally involved in everything, and nothing falls outside of his plans and his purposes. Proverbs 16, verse 4. It's a hard verse to swallow, but it is truth. Because it is God's word, and it says, the Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Therefore, let's praise him for his power over all predicaments, all problems, all people. Everything is either caused by God or allowed by God, and there is no third category. Praise God. From whom all, not just blessings, from whom all things flow. He is the supreme purpose of all things. Nothing is excluded. He is the goal of all things. He is not the Alpha, but not only the Alpha, he is also the Omega, the end, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He is the beginning and the end. Hebrews chapter 12 says, keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Everything comes from him. Everything continues by him. Everything finds its ultimate purpose in him. That's the reality. The first law of Christian faith. He is God, and we are not. So many people on this planet get it turned around. And if you do on occasion, which I think we all do, remember this. It's really not about you. It never is. It is always for his glory. And when we're faced with a decision or when we're evaluating a behavior, ask yourself this question. Can I do this for the glory of God? Every prayer we pray, every thought we think, every action we take, every attitude we express, every word we say should have this statement stamped on it. To him be the glory forever. That is why I do, why I say, why I think this. It is for God's glory and nothing else. Because if we can keep the supremacy of God central, it should be the single desire of every Christian. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 says, so whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. John Piper has a great statement. He says, God is the most glorified in us when we are the most satisfied in him. Are you satisfied in him today? The greater our view of God, the greater strength we will have to face trials of life. The bigness of God should put our problems in perspective. Instead of accusing God, adore him. Trust his mercy in the midst of mystery. Don't demand to have complete understanding of all that is happening to you. Trust God. When things don't make sense, trust God. Because he's doing it for your, or not for your glory, but for his glory. In fact, the entire Bible, the story of God, is all about the glory of God. The Westminster Catechism, the shorter version, asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Here's the answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Does that describe you? Does that describe your life? Is that who you are? Our position in Christ should lead to praise, which expresses itself in proper practice. The study of theology must always lead to an explosive praise of doxology, where we say, wow. We need to praise God, almost with a breathless, wow. And that leads us to wonder, which will lead us into a lifestyle of worship. If we want to figure out how best to respond to God, how to put our position into practice, start with praising God. Look at the last phrase of verse 36. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. We exist to make God glorious. We want to give Him the glory because He is the only one who deserves our glory. All the glory. All of it. Each and every moment of our lives should be there to exclaim, to praise God, to shout out. To Him be glory forever. Because from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen.